If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to continue our sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Philippians. Today we're going to begin in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. This is God's word. We should hear it and we should receive it as such. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we ask that you would come and move among your people today. Father, we ask that you would speak personally and profoundly to us. God, that you would sear your word on our hearts, that you would renew the strength of your people, and that you would transform and renew our minds, that we would see all things as you see them, that we would love what you love, that we would reject what you despise. Father, we ask that you would pour out mercy upon us this morning. We are a desperately needy people. Lord, we need comfort in the middle of our grief. We need hope in the middle of our fear and doubt. Father, we need the renewing work of your Spirit to grab hold of us, reshape us, refocus us this morning. God, do that in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Spiritual maturity is not exactly the same as emotional maturity, and it's certainly not exactly the same as physical maturity. In fact, I think for most of us, physical maturity is something that we have happen to us as much as we engage in it. Our bodies take us on a ride. Chemical reactions throughout our bodies guide and lead. Every parent of a teenager knows this. Every parent of a toddler knows this. But what does spiritual maturity look like in the life of a Christian? This is part of what Paul has been speaking to us about in the book of Philippians as a whole. He's led us to consider important elements like humility, the ceasing of grumbling and complaining. Paul's been both theologically exhaustive at times, explaining how it all works. And at other times, he's been darn right commanding of us. Don't, stop, do, yes. I command this of you. Be this way. Don't do those things. And he does that not so that we can earn favor with God. It's very important that as we consider the commands of God in Scripture, that we don't see them as a tool to get from God that which we want. God is not a vending machine. He does not say, put in four prayer quarters and then put in four service quarters and I will allow you to pick what you want. It's simply not how the Christian life functions. And it's certainly not what Paul wants to be active in the life of the Philippian church as he writes to them. But he's building his case. He's trying to help these Philippians engage their faith and desires for them to grow in maturity. He's already in this chapter presented running the race, the metaphor of sports competition, running so as to win the prize, as a chief dynamic of the Christian life, that we as God's people should set ourselves on the goal of holiness and run after it, forgetting what is behind and striving towards what's in front. And now he's going to talk about himself and others as an example. What does that example look like? What does it matter? What does spiritual maturity do in the life of our people? And how do we pursue spiritual maturity? In many ways, the scripture says that spiritual maturity is something that we are after, something that we are in pursuit of. It's not something that happens to us alone. Certainly, God is at work. Certainly, His Spirit is moving and confirming the gospel in our lives in ways we will never see or understand in this life. But there's also a cattle prod of go forward, work harder, strive after these things, forsake these other idols. They will not please you in the end anyway. So as we begin in verse 17 today, let's remember that he begins affectionately. The first word that Paul offers us in verse 17 is brothers. He sees the household of God as a family of faith. And he uses that familial language to draw his listener, his reader, in to remind them that if we are united in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. We are brethren, all adopted into the singular family of God. So he says, brothers, join in imitating me. Many will accuse Paul of arrogance, of saying, you guys should be more like me. Forget that God guy. Just be more like me. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul is after trying to be more like Christ. He wants to be like Christ. He's pursuing growth in spiritual maturity. But he also knows that we need concrete examples of how this functions in our lives. Remember, in the book of Philippians, Paul has already been developing this theme of imitation. He's done it several times so far in the previous chapter. In verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2, Paul pointed to himself as someone to follow. He's doing the same here in 3:17. But Paul also held up Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples that they should follow and honor and receive as well in chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. And then Jesus, our Lord Jesus, is shown to be the ultimate example for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind about you. Think of all that Jesus forsook and took on. This is who we are to be. This is what it looks like to be spiritually mature. And here in today's text, Paul continues to encourage his readers to adopt this same attitude, the same posture, these same values that he has for pursuing spiritual maturity. Notice that in verse 16, Paul includes himself in his command to let us hold true to what we have attained. Listen to it in verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Do you see? He's using two personal pronouns here that include himself in this process. So is it arrogant for him to say, hey, join with me, imitate me, follow me? It's not arrogant for him to say that. Consider this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 to 33. Paul writes, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. You hear the weight of this? Paul's not saying, follow me because I'm terrific. He's not saying, hey, follow me and you'll get to see lots of great gifts poured out. Follow me and you'll get to see the spectacular. Follow me and I'll teach you the secrets of life. As though Paul was trying to gather a crowd unto himself. Paul has no interest in that. His interest is that others would follow the example of Christ as a servant. He who would be greatest must become the least, the slave of all. See, it's the Christian inversion to what we expect. We expect those with all power to keep their power, not be born in a manger. We expect those with all power to wield their power for their own benefit, not to pick up a cross and walk it up a hill and die on it. There's a mighty inversion here in the gospel. And so Paul's saying here, follow me as I follow Christ. Not perfectly, but as I follow Christ and I stumble and fall, you'll learn from those examples. As I follow Christ and succeed and preach his word and teach these amazing truths to the people of God, you will see and be enriched by this. But Paul's not interested in puffing himself up. He's interested in grabbing all of us and bringing us low with him, just as God had condescended to come and join us. Paul is other-centric, and he wants the people of God to be other-centric. Faithful Christian leaders must pursue Christ just like everyone else. It's our obligation. It's our responsibility. And elders, we are eternally held to this standard and will be judged by it in the day of Christ. That should sober you. I know it scares me sometimes. As one commentator has said it, the pursuit of spiritual maturity includes not departing from the progress already made and not abandoning central truths already learned. That's what Paul's saying in verse 16. He's saying there's really two parts to this. Don't give up what you've already gained, and don't abandon the truths that got you here. So leaders, parents, friends, students, if anyone was to follow you, where would they end up? If people were to follow you, where would you take them? If they were to imitate you, what would they be doing? What would they be loving? What would they be engaged in? But Paul doesn't only hold himself up as the example to follow. He does that, but he doesn't only do that. Listen to the rest of verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul doesn't think he's alone. Paul thinks Timothy is someone you should follow. Epaphroditus is someone you should follow. All of them as lesser and derivative examples of Christ, who every Christian must follow. Paul knows that he's not the only example the church has. So one of the things you should be asking very pragmatically, very practically in your life is, how do we recognize these Christian leaders, these Christian mature people that we should be following? This is not an exhaustive list. I'm going to give you three things that Paul's already been talking about in Philippians. And some of these are subtle, not flashy. The first, put the needs of others ahead of yourself. If you want to know who to follow, look for mature Christian believers who put the needs of others ahead of themselves. Second, look for people who do not grumble or complain. It's such a high standard, isn't it? How's your life going? Well, all right, let me be really honest with you here. There are people I know who, if you ask, how's it going, they will say every single time, I cannot complain. And then, a minute later, pour out a laundry list of complaints. Yes? I'm not saying you have nothing in your life to complain about. I'm not saying that. I'm not delusional that we live in some rainbow, fluffy cloud world where everything works out because you said the magic password of Jesus. And then all the circumstances of your life are flawless. You sleep every night on a bed of roses. No. No, that's not the Christian life. God goes out of his way to remind us that through trials and tribulations, we inherit the kingdom of God. But what are you complaining about, and to whom are you complaining? The Psalms of Lament in the Psalms are filled with complaints. Lord, the world is not as it should be, is a righteous complaint that God agrees with. So it's not to say that every complaint is wrong, but you know people who are sarcastic as a weapon. They're grumblers, they're complainers. Everything is wrong and everyone fails them. This is one of the things that Paul's warning us not to pursue, to protect ourselves against, to be aware of in these situations. Not that we don't love them, not that we don't want to serve them, but that they are not yet in a position that we should follow them. And third, look for people who pour their lives out for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of God. In other words, look for people who live out the humility they proclaim. Another category of folks you can follow are those who have lived long ago and walked the walk of faith to the end. Christian biographies are a gift of God to his people. Let me give you some examples. If you want your kids to read some Christian biographies, there are some books that revolutionized the spiritual life of my daughters. 10 girls, 10 boys, who changed the world. That's the title of a book your kids can read, and they can be fascinated by 10 different biographies of kids, men or women, who changed the world around them, who brought the gospel to places it had never been, encouraged people who were down and out. 10 girls or 10 boys who changed the world. And there's a whole series of them now. I don't know, 3 or 4 of them in that category. One of the most important discipleship moments of my wife's life. She read a book by Noelle Piper called Faithful Women and Their Extraordinary God. And I remember her coming to me, I remember her coming to me in tears. And she said, I'm sorry I haven't loved you the way I should. And I wasn't thinking at that time, it's about time. I was thinking in my heart, you're insane. You do everything around here. I do nothing. You're amazing. What do you mean? And there was a story of Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah. And there was one time where Jonathan was so lost in his work, so busy writing sermons and changing the world academically, that he came and said to his wife, hey, I just realized it's like past August and we need to bring the harvest in. And she laughed. Jonathan Edwards' wife laughed at him and said, sweetheart, we did that 2 weeks ago. To our wife. Loving her husband in the midst of who he is, in the midst of what he's called to, and taking care of the needs of her family. And so Liz comes to me and says, I'm really sorry. There are times I'm mad at you when you're at work. And I said, no, sweetheart, I'm sorry. Because there are times where I've neglected things like bringing in the harvest to the detriment of the family. And so there's this tenderness between the shared labor between husband and wife and the calling we both share. Because if I'm called to something, she's called to something. And if she's called to something, I'm called to it too. And it's for the benefit of the whole family. So as Liz is reading this Christian biography that Noelle Piper was talking about with Sarah Edwards, Liz was so blessed in her heart and in her mind and in her attitude towards what God had called her to. Christian biographies can be powerful and tools for discipleship. I have spent the better part of 15 years coming back and studying not just the theological writings of J. Gresham Machen, but the life of the man as well. This is a former seminary professor. This is a guy who got kicked out of the PCUSA because he believed the Bible and taught what it said. And he had to leave Princeton Seminary. He couldn't teach there anymore. So he founded Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which to me is still the gold standard of accurate academic theological pursuit and development. And no, I don't go there, so that's free advertising. There's a biography that D.G. Hart wrote about J. Gresham Machen's life and what it was like for him to be a theologian and to be asked to give commentary on politics and many other things. And he died early. He died young. J. Gresham Machen is a godly man, worth studying not just his writings, but how he lived them out. Do you know that in the time of World War I, when the war had broken out and the troops were being sent overseas, he said to himself, "The evil that's happening in Europe is so terrible, I need to go find a way to serve." So he essentially set up a convenience store wherever the front line of the troops were so that they could read and rest and, you know, chew bubble gum if they had it at the time, right? Like, he wanted to be very practical and pragmatic in how he served the folks that are there. And there's a collection of letters that he sent from the first lines, the front lines of the war. And you read those letters and you see how evil man can be. You read those letters and you see how hopeful the people of God can be in the midst of devastating loss and terrible evil. And there are books that everyone can read. There's one by my professor, seminary professor Stephen Nichols. He wrote How a Monk and a Mallet Changed the World. So if you're here today hearing that this is Reformation Sunday for the very first time in your life, understand that there are Christian biographies out there and you can begin to study the life of Martin Luther. How did God change the world, and why are we 500 years later singing songs he wrote and talking about the way God used him? Following Christ means that we follow people who follow Christ, and we seek out Christian maturity, and we try and grab hold of whatever we can get a part of, right? We find people who live godly lives, and we ask them hard questions about how they'd make the choices that they make. What are the priorities? How do they understand the principles of Scripture in a way that affects their daily choices? Paul's not alone. Paul's not saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ alone." He's saying, follow the Christian leaders around you and look for people who live and love like this in the book of Philippians. But he goes on in verse 18 to say, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." There's a significant warning for us here in verse 18. Be careful who you hate. Paul doesn't hate the enemies of the cross. How does Paul relate to the enemies of the cross emotionally? He weeps. His eyes well with tears that they don't know Christ. Do yours? Do your eyes well with tears when you think of all the people tearing down societies around us? Or do you rally in anger and hatred? Does it lead you to tearful prayer? Or do you want to use violence and power and wield all your assets, all your privilege, all your whatever to bring about your own ends? There are enemies of the gospel. You know that. We know that. But how do you relate to them? How do you relate to people who claim the name of Christ and tell people that if you're a true follower of Christ, you won't be sick again? Your pockets will be filled with money. No more suffering. That prosperity gospel is insidious. It's evil. And it's wrong. But do you pray for men like Creflo Dollar that they would fall on their knees and repent, believe the true gospel, and stop poisoning the minds of believers all over? Or do you just hate them and dismiss them? You're not alone if you do that. I have many times filled myself with hatred and dismissal. But Paul's got a great warning for us here. "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies." There, notice, he doesn't say enemies of Christ. He qualifies it a little bit. What does he say? Enemies of the cross of Christ. If you think following Christ won't cost you anything, you're not following the Christ of the Bible. Following Christ has a cost for his people. And that's what Paul's pointing to. He's saying these people who are claiming Christ but are not with Christ, do so because they're pointing people to their lustful aptitudes and attitudes. They're looking for their self-satisfaction. Watch what he says in verse 19. He says their end is destruction. So for the enemies of the cross of Christ, they end where? In hell. In hell, which is a real place that real people will go. Their end is destruction. Talk about spoiler alert, right? Aren't you supposed to be building up to where they're headed? Aren't we supposed to see it now and then you come in with the climax of judgment? Paul's like, no, this is so unworth your focus that just understand that these people, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly or their stomach, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. Earthly-minded leaders are deceivers and pretenders. They're deceivers and they're pretenders. This is what Paul's saying to us in verse 19. I have three thoughts for you. The first, they don't want to participate in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That's why they're enemies of the cross of Christ and not just enemies of Christ. They worship their own comfort. Somebody say, ouch. Right? How much does our life revolve around our own comfort? This is a warning to us. We are a comfortable people by anyone's standards. They don't want to participate in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. How many of you don't even like that phrase? Fellowship of Christ's sufferings? Fellowship is good. Christ's sufferings, bad. Why are you putting those two together, Pastor? Because there is sweet, sweet fellowship in the suffering of Christ. And as we participate in suffering for the name of Christ, I don't mean suffering because you're a knucklehead, right? I'm not saying suffering because you angered the wrong guy and he socked you in the nose. I'm talking about real suffering for the name of Christ. The martyrs know a sweet, sweet fellowship with Christ, the first and truest martyr. Second, these men are slaves to their lustful appetites. I shudder just saying that phrase out loud. Slaves to their lustful appetites. They show no repentance in their lives. They might have all the right phrases. They might have all the right prayers. But when you examine their life under the microscope of faith, there's no real repentance there. There might be sorrow for sin because they got caught, but that's a sorrow unto death. The real repentance is a sorrow unto life. It's a sorrow unto hope. It's a sorrow unto transformation. Third, these earthly-minded leaders, these deceivers, these pretenders, they show off things for which they should be ashamed. In other words, they brag about things that they should feel guilty about. And they invite other people into their shame. You really need to come with me to the strip club. No, I don't. But they glory in their filth. They glory in their shame. They hold up as right and good and beautiful things that are gross and crude and destructive for us. In other words, Paul's warning us that there's counterfeit claims to the cross of Christ. And we, as the people of God, we should get our expectations of and our vision for life from Scripture. Paul doesn't hate these people. He weeps for them. It is sad when someone claims to be a Christian but doesn't participate in the sufferings of Christ, when they fail to boast in the cross and instead set their minds on earthly things and pursue only these fleeting comforts and seek the satisfaction of their lustful appetites. And it's easy for us to see this in others. Be careful now. It is easy for us to see these things in the life of others. It's easy for me to throw around Creflo Dollar's name, yes? It's easy for me to put down Joel Osteen and others. And it is my job to warn you where the heretics are, who you shouldn't be following. That's part of my job. But it's also part of my job to warn you that I have sin in me, that I have comfort desires in me, that I have lustful appetites as well. And so do you. This is not just a warning of outsiders, but it's also a warning for us to be very careful as we examine and think through the realities of our own lives. In any given moment, in your relationship with other people, you have the choice to put their needs first or yours. To put their needs in front of your needs requires Holy Spirit power at work within us. And we should be grieved by these pursuits, not just in others, but in ourselves as well. I like to worship my own comfort. I'm a slave to some of my lustful appetites. I desire to show off things for which I should be ashamed. How many of you tell legendary stories of your former sin and then glory in them? Man, I was so lost, I used to insert story. Those are good times. I mean, this is in us, but it's not dominantly true of us. By the grace of God, by the work and breath of the Holy Spirit, we are being transformed, and we are learning to hate what we used to adore. We're learning to love what we used to despise. This transformation process is real. It's active. It's ongoing in the life of every believer. But we must also recognize these false claims of people who say, yeah, I love Jesus because he makes me healthy. I love Jesus because he makes me wealthy. I love Jesus because he makes me wise. I love Jesus because he makes me powerful. Really? I love Jesus if none of those things come. I love Jesus if he brings me to sickness. I love Jesus if he brings me to bankruptcy. I love Jesus if he brings me anywhere he wants to take me. That easy? No. It's terribly hard at times. That's why we pursue spiritual maturity. We pursue it. We strive for it. We run after it. The other thing it should produce in our lives is tearful prayer and intercession. Prayer for ourselves and intercession for others. I also want you to understand that we don't just see the negative here. Listen to what Paul says next in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not left us in our sins. God has not left us in our depravity. God has not left us in our shame. God has not left us in our guilt. He's rescued us. And he is rescuing us. He's transformed us. And he is transforming us. Cry out like the man in Mark who says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. And some of you are apathetic and cold. And you're asking yourselves questions whether or not God is even active in your life at all. I want you to hear the words of John Murray, the great Scottish theologian, the last century. Says, your experience of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit is a lousy measuring stick at times. Because God is doing far more than you can see. He's doing far more than you can know. He's doing far more in preparing you to be a citizen of heaven. Do you have to change to be a citizen of heaven? Oh, yeah. As do I. As do I. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. He's going to return. He's going to bring his people to himself. This is what he's doing in our lives. Your homework assignment this week is to spend a quiet moment reading Revelation 21 and 22. Our lives are used by God to give people a tiny glimpse of what is to come. Listen to this, friends. Listen to the promises of your God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Do you know that that's your future? In other words, all the misery of this life is as bad as it'll ever get. All the sickness, all the death, all the war, all the evil, this is as bad as it will ever be. And soon, brothers and sisters, soon there will be no more death. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more wailing. There'll be no more hate, no more greed, no more lust, no more pain, no more grieving. All of these will be swallowed up in the second coming of Christ. Do you long for that day? I do. Speed the day, Lord. Free us from this prison of evil. Free us from this body of death. Free us from this world of suffering. But do not do so until we have done all that you have commanded of us. Do not do so before we have carried out the good works that you have prepared before the foundation of the world that I would carry out. So speed the day and put me to work. Amen? Here's your question to discuss over lunch. What do you long for most about heaven? And why? What do you long for most about heaven? And why? Next week, I'll give you my answer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come and that you would seal in our hearts our desire to follow you, to grow in Christ, to grow in grace. Father, we ask that you would move among us, that you would convict us of our sin and misery. Father, that you would enlighten our mind to the goodness and power and glory of Christ, that you would renew our wills, that we would grab hold of Christ afresh this morning. God, save us, redeem us, transform us, restore us, and all things. And Father, may we be a people who are other-centric. May we be a people who know that you have done such a mighty job taking care of and providing for us that you enable us to take care of and provide for others. In your strength, by your grace, according to the standard set by your Son, Jesus, who is our righteousness and our eternal hope, we ask you to do this in his name, the mighty name of Jesus, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and all God's people agree.